Well, for those of you who were not here last week, I was explaining that we're going to be starting a series in the book of Isaiah, but that before we really jump into Isaiah itself, chapter 1, verse 1, I wanted to start with a few introductory sermons that will hopefully help us to understand Isaiah's message better. And so last week we looked at Israel's earliest beginnings all the way back to Abraham, before Israel was a nation, when Israel at that point was just a promise from God to Abraham. In that promise from Genesis 12, where we were looking there at verses 1 through 3, we saw something of Israel's future identity and mission, what Israel's purpose as a nation was to be. We also saw what Israel's hope was, which is also our hope, the church's hope, that hope of dwelling securely and forever with God in the good land that he has promised. And as we talked about last week, that is what Canaan represented to Israel. It was where the presence and glory of God would reside and where they would reside with him. That's the promise that Abraham was given to look forward to. If you look forward, though, and follow Israel's story, you see that even though Abraham was given that promise to inherit the land of Canaan in Genesis 12, already by the end of Genesis, Abraham's descendants, Israel, they're no longer living in that land. Because of famine, they left Canaan, they journeyed to Egypt, where God used Joseph to provide for them. And this was all in keeping with another promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where God said to him, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. They shall come back here in the fourth generation." And that is, of course, what we see recounted in Moses' next book, in the book of Exodus. Israel went down to Egypt to escape famine. They went down as a family, Jacob and his children and his children's children. 70 people in all, we are told. But quickly, that family grew. In language that points back to the creation mandate originally given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, where God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, or fill the land, earth and land being the same word in Hebrew. We are told that Israel did just that. Exodus 1:7 says that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. What God had blessed Adam and Eve to do, he has blessed his people Israel to do. And so the opening of Exodus reminds us that even though Israel has not yet inherited the promise of the land, still God's blessing is upon them. He has not forgotten them. And that's really important in light of what we read next. Because in the very next verse, we read that there arose a new king over Egypt. And that king decided that this people was too great and too strong to be left alone. He decided to make them his servants, his slaves. He had the audacity to take God's people and call them his own, to stake a claim over them as if they were his. But Israel was not his, were they? Israel did not belong to this new Pharaoh. Israel belonged to God. And so Israel was not to be the servant or slave of Egypt. But as we talked about last week, Abraham and his descendants were called to be servants of God. And as servants of God, they were chosen to be instruments of God to mediate God's blessing to all the families of the earth. And if you want to understand what the Exodus is all about, what God bringing Israel out of Egypt is all about, or what we read later, what's recounted in the book of Exodus, God bringing Israel to Sinai, God giving them his law, if you want to understand what all of that is about, a good way to think about it is just in these terms. God was taking back those who were his. He was laying a claim to his people, a claim that Pharaoh had ignored. And so he was letting Pharaoh know and Egypt know and letting all the nations, all the world know through the wonders that he worked in Egypt that this people belonged to him. Let my people go, God said. My people, over and over, they are mine. Israel is my firstborn son. Israel belongs to me, God said. And so God redeemed them. They had become slaves and servants of another, but God purchased them back. That is what the Exodus is about. God redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt so that they might be his servants, his people, not Pharaoh's. And that is getting at what the covenant at Sinai is all about too, which we'll be looking at this morning, at least in part. The covenant is about what it means to be God's people, what it means to be in relationship with God. And also, it's about how one can remain in relationship with God. Now, before we get into this, I want to acknowledge up front that the concept of a covenant is really not very familiar to most of us today. I mean, outside of the context of church, outside of conversations surrounding the Bible, how many of you are talking to neighbors and classmates and colleagues about covenants? If you are, they really would wish you'd stop because they find you very boring. But honestly, this idea of covenant is one that we don't talk a lot about outside of the Bible. The only other time, I mean, I can think of hearing covenant discussed outside of references to Scripture is used in reference to marriage, the marriage covenant. And even that language is used less and less anymore. So we come to Scripture, we come to this account of Israel meeting God at Sinai, and we come a little bit disadvantaged because the whole concept of a covenant is foreign to us. Even if we know how to define the word, it's not part of our experience, at least not in how we tend to think of our experience. And so that's to be expected, right? When you're reading something that is thousands of years removed from our present day, from a world and a culture that was vastly different from our own, that's to be expected. And so maybe we have to do a little bit more work in trying to understand everything that's going on. But for the Israelites and for all of their neighbors in the ancient Near Eastern world, the idea of the covenant and being brought into a covenant was not odd and was not foreign at all. It was very familiar. And that's important to realize because what it demonstrates to us is that God relates to his people. He did and he still does in ways that we can understand. God uses familiar conventions. He uses things common to our experience and our existence in this world. Things like war and marriage and feasting and buildings and vineyards and government. He uses that language and he uses those pictures and those concepts to help us see and understand spiritual realities, to communicate to us truths about who he is and about who we are and about the nature of his relationship to us and ours to him. And that is something that we will recognize frequently in the book of Isaiah too. These analogies drawn from everyday life, normal life, from what is familiar, that point symbolically to unseen, spiritual, and eternal realities, also that we can understand them, also that we can understand him and his works. And the covenant was one of those familiar conventions that God used to communicate to his people through. The covenants that the Israelites would have been familiar with, and that everyone in the ancient Near Eastern world would have been familiar with, were covenants between nations and kingdoms. Sometimes those covenants would basically be just what we think of today as a treaty between two equal and sovereign powers. Both sides agree to help one another, to defend the other if one is attacked. They agree to trade with one another and to honor one another's boundaries. It's a covenant between equals. That was a common type of covenant in those days. But there were other types of covenant too. Covenants made not between equals. A covenant made by a superior king to a lesser, inferior king. And there, the two are not on equal footing. They don't discuss and arrange together the terms of this partnership. The superior Lord sets the terms. He defines the arrangement. He unilaterally establishes the covenant. And generally speaking, it's going to be one in which he promises aid and protection to that inferior king and his kingdom in exchange for loyalty, in exchange for covenant faithfulness. And of course, it is the covenant that spells out what that faithfulness looks like. Maybe it's the payment of heavy taxes, of tribute, and a promise not to align with any other competing power. But whatever the case, the point is the covenant is what defines the relationship. It defines the terms of the relationship. It spells out the stipulations for remaining in that relationship. And also the covenant lays out the consequences. What the consequences will be for unfaithfulness. Should that lesser Lord or his people be disloyal and break the covenant that's been established with them? What will be the consequences of that? Now, there is more that could be said about covenants within the history and the culture that Israel lived in. But I think that is at least enough to get us started. So God called Israel to Sinai in order to establish a covenant with them, to formally bring them into a particular kind of relationship with himself as a nation, as a people. This isn't one of those covenants that were made between equal kings. This isn't a treaty between equal sovereigns. This is a covenant that God establishes as that superior king and superior Lord over Israel, who is represented by their leader, Moses. God sets the terms, and he defines what it means to be in relationship to himself, to be his people, and also what is required to remain his people. So let's begin then by reading from Exodus chapter 19. The covenant itself is laid out over many chapters in Exodus and over many more in the book of Deuteronomy. So obviously we don't have time to read through it all. But this morning, to begin, I want to just read the first 8 verses of chapter 19. If you haven't already, I do encourage you to turn there. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 8. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So here is Israel, about 2.5 months after coming out of Egypt. They've been led by God through Moses to the wilderness of Sinai and to the foot of the mountain of Sinai. And here God is going to appear to them, and here he will establish his covenant with them. Now, I've said that the covenant is what defines the relationship that will exist between Israel and the Lord. It is what sets the terms of the relationship. But the covenant didn't create the relationship. What I mean is there already was a relationship there, wasn't there? A relationship that God alluded to over and over in his command to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." My people. That is the relationship. Israel, this was God's people. They were his. He had chosen them. And it's because he chose them that he then redeemed them. It's because he chose them that he worked salvation for them, delivering them out of bondage in Egypt. Now, the reason I want to emphasize that is because this is a pattern that all of Scripture points to. It is a pattern that begins with God, not with Israel, not with us, but with God and his sovereign and gracious choice. He chooses a people, like he chose Abraham and his descendants, without reference to anything that they have done. He graciously chooses them to be his own. And then it's on the basis of his own choice of them, not on the basis of their own worth or merit, which they do not have anyway. He redeems them out of bondage so that they would have and serve no other master or lord but him. He chooses them and saves them in order to bring them into covenant with himself. Now, I am not saying this merely to make a theological point about what the scriptures call election, that those who God redeems are those that God had first freely and graciously chosen. Although I am making that point. But more than just a theological point, I want to make a practical point, because God is making a practical point here in this passage and in the opening words of the covenant that we'll look at in a little bit in the next chapter. The practical point is this, that all of the obligations that we have toward God, all of the obligations that are spelled out in the covenant, all of those obligations are rooted in God's prior grace toward us, in his dealings with us, and especially in his redemption of us. In other words, the covenant was not given so that Israel might make herself worthy to be redeemed. God already redeemed her out of Egypt. Already he showed her grace. He already worked salvation for her. And it's that gracious work of redemption that becomes the basis of all of Israel's obligations now toward God. That is why God frames the covenant in the way that he does, saying in verse 4, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, on that basis, keep this covenant. Or in the next chapter, chapter 20, verse 1, the preface to the Ten Commandments, the summary of the covenant. Before issuing a single command, what does God say? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, why must God's people be faithful to the covenant? Why must they be faithful to him, loyal, obedient to his commands? Why? Because God has been good to them. Because God, by his grace, through his almighty power, saved them. God has redeemed them for himself. That's why. What greater motivation should they need? Or should you and I need? Now, there is admittedly a difference between Israel under the old covenant and God's people under the new covenant. But the difference is not that one has been given obligations to fulfill or commandments to obey and the other hasn't. That's not the difference. God's word is full of commandments that you and I are to obey. But why should we obey them? What motivates you to keep his commands? When you feel tempted to lie in order to protect yourself or to protect your reputation, why should you not lie? Why should you not cheat on your taxes when you know you could get away with it? Why should you not gossip about people? Why should you be faithful to your husband or faithful to your wife, even if he or she doesn't make you feel appreciated? Why should you not blow up in anger when somebody offends you? Why should you not look at things that God hates when you're alone on your phone or alone at the computer? God's answer to Israel is this: because you have seen what I have done for you, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, because I am the Lord your God who redeemed you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's why. That's why. We may be helped to obey by a lot of different motivations. But if we properly understood God's grace toward us, what he has done for us, what he has been for us, that would always be the most powerful motivation and really the only motivation that we'd ever need. Now, coming back to this covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, we've said already that the covenant clearly did not represent the beginning of God's relationship with Israel. He already had a relationship to Israel. That's why he called them his people, and that's why he redeemed them out of Egypt in the first place. So the covenant did not create the relationship, but the covenant does define what the relationship must now look like. It defines what it means for Israel to be the people of God. Now, this goes back to something we talked about last week, when we talked about Israel's purpose, Israel's mission. God chose Abraham and his descendants after him to be an instrument of God's blessing to all the families of the earth. That's what God said in Genesis chapter 12. But how would they be that blessing? Only as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. As they reflect and radiate the beauty and glory of God and his holiness, that glory would attract and draw the nations in to the worship of God, and consequently then to the blessing of God. But if Israel is to reflect God's holiness, then of course Israel must be holy. If Israel is to reflect God's glory, Israel must be conformed to God's image. And so that is really what this covenant is about. It is about Israel's conformity to the holiness of God, so that it might be known this is God's people. And it's obvious because they look like him. At least they're meant to. Because how else are they going to be a reflection of God to the world? How else are they going to be an instrument and mediator of God's blessing to the world unless they demonstrate in their lives, in their thoughts, in their words, in their character, the very character of God himself? And not just how else will they, but how else will we? Because remember, as we talked about last week, Israel's mission is our mission. It is the church's mission. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 that what God said of Israel in Exodus 19 is truly a description of the church. Was Israel the chosen race? Peter says, you are a chosen race. Was Israel called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? Well, Peter says, that's what you are, the church. That's what you are, a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But how will it be known if we don't look like him? How will we radiate God's glory to the world if we don't, in our lives, reflect him? In the way that we talk to each other or talk about each other, in the way that we demonstrate patience, the way that we show compassion to those who are hurting, in the way that we keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking lies, in the way that we honor our parents. All of these things are meant to demonstrate to the world something of what God is like and the blessing of being God's people. So the obligations, the commandments that God gave to Israel in this covenant at Sinai, they were the means by which Israel was to reflect the character of God and the glory of God to the nations. And so in that way, mediate God's blessing to the nations. But what if Israel failed to do it? What if Israel failed to keep these commandments? There's a very sobering word in Exodus 19 that Israel did not seem to pay much heed to, or for whatever reason didn't appear to be very bothered by. It's just a little word. It's the word if. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you keep my covenant, all the blessings that come as part of being God's treasured possession, his kingdom of priests and that holy nation, all of those blessings are spelled out later in the covenant. They're recounted most fully in Deuteronomy. And the blessings are all so wonderful. I'm not going to read all of them or all of this, but I want to just give an example of the blessings that God promised for obedience to the covenant. This is from Deuteronomy 28. He says, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you, in your barns, and in all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. And the promises of blessing, they go on. But it is just that one little word that's a problem. If. If you obey. If you are faithful to the covenant. But if you are not, God says, then instead of reaping blessing, you will reap the curse. We said before that covenants like these, written by a superior king to an inferior king, didn't just spell out the stipulations of maintaining that relationship, but they also laid out the consequences that would result if that lesser lord or his people failed to uphold their end of the covenant, if they did not keep those stipulations. And this covenant that God established with Israel is no different in that regard. There are consequences for unfaithfulness, and the consequences are extremely severe. If Israel fails to obey, they will come under God's curse. And this is largely what the role of the prophet was all about, what Isaiah's role, as we'll see, is all about. The prophets were God's covenant spokesmen, sent by God, the superior king, as his envoy to Israel and her king, to remind them of their obligations in the covenant, to remind them of the benefits and the blessings that will come to them if they are loyal, if they are faithful, but also to remind them and to warn them of what curses will fall upon them if they are unfaithful. All that the prophets said, all that Isaiah will have to say, goes back to the covenant. They will even at times bring forth this lawsuit against the people, a covenant lawsuit. That's how Isaiah opens, God's lawsuit against his people, showing how they have broken the covenant. And we'll not have time to read all that being cursed of God would entail, but I do want to read some of this. And like the blessings I read a moment ago, these also come from Deuteronomy 28. I'd encourage you in these days to read this whole chapter at some point. It really is sobering. It drives home the seriousness of disobedience toward God. But it also puts into perspective what's going on with Israel in the book of Isaiah. What's happening to them and why it's happening to them. They are reaping the consequences of their unfaithfulness to God's covenant. They are reaping his curse. So just listen as I read some of this now. Moses says, again, this is from Deuteronomy 28. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and you shall become a horror and a proverb and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress in which your enemies shall distress you. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, then the Lord will bring on you and on your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off of the land that you are entering to take possession of. As I said, these curses for unfaithfulness to God's covenant are very sobering, and there's a lot more that God promised that I did not read. The stipulations of the covenant and the curses promised for failure to meet those stipulations should have put Israel in great fear. When Moses declared to them, though, God's word in Exodus 19, do you remember what they said? How they responded? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. In other words, we will be faithful to this covenant. We will keep the commandments. We will meet all of the conditions. But of course, the record of Scripture shows us very clearly that they didn't. And it didn't take long for them to fail either. They hadn't even left Sinai before they were bowing down to a golden calf. And that, of course, was not their only failure. But somehow, God still brought Israel into the land promised. Somehow, he didn't utterly destroy them. He even blessed them in the land. How is that possible? How did God's people receive covenant blessings from God when we all know that what they deserved instead were covenant curses? The answer to that question is really getting at what the whole of the Bible is about. Not just with regard to Israel, of course, but with regard to every man, every woman, every child who has ever received blessing and favor from the Lord in place of the curses and the awful judgment that we all deserve instead. Because even though the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai does not extend, to everyone who has ever lived, still, the promise of blessing for obedience and death and curse for disobedience, that promise does extend to every person who's ever lived. Just as with Adam and Eve in the garden, obey and you will live, enjoying life in fellowship with God forever. But disobey, eat the fruit, and you will surely die. The conditions of the covenant, as they were articulated at Sinai, are just another iteration of the conditions that are pressed upon every man, woman, and child. If you will walk in perfect conformity to God's perfect holiness, which is expressed in God's perfect law, then you will live and you will enjoy God's blessing forever. But if you do not, then the Lord will bring on you all the curses that he promised for unfaithfulness. And which one of us would say with Israel, very well, all that the Lord has promised, we will do? No, we won't. And we haven't. No one has, save one. And so if God metes out blessing or curse on the basis of our own adherence to his covenant, then there is no good news here for us. Not at all. But yet there is good news. And it's given in seed form here in Exodus, even there at Sinai. Because God did not just give Israel his law at Sinai. He provided for them something else as well. A means by which sinners and lawbreakers could be treated as faithful covenant keepers through the ministry of a priesthood and the principle of substitution. A ministry and a principle that is only understood in light of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, under the old covenant, we are told that the high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would enter into the presence of God within the most holy place behind the veil. But he wasn't entering by himself or for himself. As the representative of his people, the high priest entered with Israel and for Israel, symbolically bringing Israel with him into the presence of God as he bore their names, the names of the 12 tribes engraved on stones on his shoulders and on stones attached to his breastpiece. Exodus 28 says that in this way, the high priest would carry the names of the sons of Israel over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And there, with the tribe's names on his shoulders and on his heart, the high priest would intercede for them. He would pray. He would plead for mercy from God for them. On what basis? Not on the basis of their merits or their covenant faithfulness. They'd been unfaithful. But on the basis of the blood sacrifice, whose blood he has brought with him within the veil, trusting that God would accept the death of another in place of their own. What the high priest's ministry pointed to is a ministry that all of us so desperately need carried out for us, but not by another sinner. What good is it to be represented before God by just another covenant breaker like ourselves. What we need is a representative who has kept God's covenant perfectly, faithfully, who can stand in the presence of God on his own merit, in his own righteousness, one who has truly earned the reward of every covenant blessing, and who can stand there for us, who can bring us in behind the veil with him to where we could otherwise never dare or imagine to go, as he bears our names on his shoulders and engraved over his heart. That's what we need. One who can plead for mercy for us, not on the basis of an animal's death and blood, but on the basis of his own. Since the death he died as one accursed for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The curses of the covenant, the wrath and the judgment of God, reserved for covenant breakers, it fell on him. It pleased the Lord to crush him. All these curses, Moses said, shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. But Jesus was the only one who ever did. He is the only one who ever did keep them. And yet, for our sakes, those words, they rang as an indictment against him, so that they won't ever, ever be spoken against us if we are represented by him. Through his death, by his blood, Jesus brought us into a covenant that far surpasses what Israel knew at Sinai. A better covenant enacted on better promises, because the first one was conditioned by our obedience. But the new one, the new covenant, is conditioned by his, which means that its blessings are guaranteed for those in that covenant. Mercy is guaranteed. The forgiveness of our sins and full redemption, all guaranteed by the work of our great and perfect high priest, our mediator, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, our great need. How joyful we are to be able to say, you have provided beyond what we could ask or imagine. You have provided. You have given us, provided for us a perfect representative to stand in our place, to represent us before you as a perfect and faithful law keeper, covenant keeper, who earns the reward of blessing. Every blessing promised in your covenant, earned for us. And also those curses that we earned, you've dealt with them too. He was cursed for us. Jesus was. Father, we don't quite understand, even though we can say the words and read the words, but all that means and how great your grace is that is demonstrated in that exchange. Our sin laid on him, the curse laid on him, that his righteousness, his record of perfect faithfulness would be laid on us. And those blessings with it laid on us. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us in our frailty to look to that perfect mediator who stands in our place and in whom we are loved, accepted, find favor beyond anything that we could think, that we cannot be more accepted and loved by you because of Jesus Christ. And so in our weakness, Lord, help us to look to him, that we would not be discouraged by the, yes, even the sins that we see, that we would know and remember what to do with them. And that we would thank you that forever, always, we have this high priest who intercedes for us and pleads mercy for us based on his own life, death, and resurrection. We thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.